Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We recognize that these opportunities are prepositioned as part of your grace policy in order to enable us to acquire the information we need to have in order to understand our situation in the devil's world, as well as the provision for it that you've provided for us by means of our Lord. Recognizing that your Word, which is his thinking, is the mechanism whereby you extract us from this system, at least initially from, in the sense of being protected from it and delivered, and then ultimately in our resurrection by being with our Lord Jesus Christ and witness protection should that happen before the exit resurrection. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated with subsequently be made available for recall and application, and we ask this thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Lamentations 3:21-25, we have Jeremiah's recall of doctrine, the Word of God, as it related to his situation in Israel. Remember, they had the prophecies. The prophecies determined God's plan for Israel as it related to the seed of the woman. And so this is a juncture where the nation was getting taken down under the fifth cycle of discipline. This was the southern kingdom as it was going down. The northern kingdom went down. Southern kingdom went down, and then later on, at Jesus' time, the southern kingdom went down again, or what was left of it. The remnant had been gathered back in the time of Hosea. And in every case, what had happened is that the ruling class had gone off the rails and become a group of individuals who were disoriented to truth, for the most part. That was the basic cause of it, the failure of the ruling class. So Jeremiah had been the prophet to warn the nation of its incipient decline and fall, and of course they didn't want to hear it, as is typical, and so they locked him into the cistern. But he still wept over the city as it was, or the nation as it was being, as it was down. In fact, Lamentations 3 is, or the whole book is about his grief over the failure, the fall of the country. So he's recovering from this in Lamentations 3 here, some of his disorientation, his failure to recognize God's faithfulness. And he then recalls the doctrine, and it gives him the confidence because he recognizes that because of the doctrine we have grace, then the grace is continuously supplied incrementally as necessary and renewed every day. So his doctrinal rationale is the faithfulness of God. And we're looking at doctrinal orientation now, which is where we develop rationales from the Word of God. And generally rationales relate back to the essence of God in some manner or fashion. So you have various categories of rationales that are developed where you compound doctrines with doctrines and actually have a greater confidence than you would have otherwise. So the resultant is this: he had hope in God and the Lord, because the Lord is good to those who wait silently on him. And of course, waiting silently on God is the role of the believer who's orienting to the will of God, because generally in that situation, especially in the fall of a nation such as Judah, the nation's not, for the most part, going to listen. And so it's like Jesus was as he went to the cross. He was like a lamb before the shearers, which doesn't say anything. And basically that was his status quo. And the reason for that was the locked-in negative volition that most of the Jews had for the most part, except for the few that were there right by the cross. The disciples were positive that they had run, the majority, except for John. And so he was basically on his own, he was on his own during that period of time. So the point is that we're in a similar situation if we're in this period of a decline of a nation. And so waiting silently on God is the way that happens. We orient totally to God's integrity and the Word of God, and that becomes our reality that we look to in spite of the fall. Because the fall is a detail, and it's brief, and it's not permanent. It's a temporary reality for the situation that we're in. And eventually, God has a promise. In this case, he did with Israel, because he wasn't done. Still not done. To restore the people back to the land and bring forth the rest of the time that would occur. Because this was going into Babylon, is where this was. So this is before Esther. And Esther is about at before, during and after the period of resettlement into the land. Actually, slightly before, because the resettlement occurred under Persia, Cyrus, the king of Persia, not Nebuchadnezzar. And that was, Nebuchadnezzar was the king at Esther. So the beginning of the restoration occurred after Esther. So we're presently in a study of the doctrine of the winter believer per Hebrews 12, 2, which is Jesus as the role model, Revelation 2 and 3, the entire group of early churches there in what has become Turkey. Again, it's just interesting how as the places that were so powerful with the Word of God are now entirely Islamic. And what that's telling you is that people fail the tests and then the pivot moves. And the pivot advances, in this case, it went on around to the other side of the Mediterranean. And then you had the ascendancy of the Western, of Europe, basically, from Rome over. And then that has migrated all the way now to the United States. So in the wake of the pivot leaving, what's left behind is a group of individuals who are in the ritual rather than reality. They're Christians and they're believers. They're saved. They're going to heaven to a large extent. But they're not into the Word. It's all about just being with people and whatever. And it's not about the doctrine. So that's what's left behind, and that's easily destroyed by Satan and his minions. So as a result, the pivot becomes the unknown, unsung heroes of history as God's witnesses for the prosecution of Satan and the fallen angels, per 2 Corinthians 6:9, targets of God's grace, and one of the reasons why God continues to support the human race in the evil adversity of the devil's world, per 2 Peter 3:9. So God is in the business of calling individuals, a few good individuals, good in the sense of divine good, people who will have positive listened to his word and deploy it, and thereby become witnesses in their testimony, which means they're vindicating God in the midst of the adversities that they face, and recognizing that God is allowing this to happen because of our situation in the devil's world. And we are, it's interesting to note that we're in connection with Jesus in this regard. And if you think about the church age is really identified with Jesus Christ. Of course, the Holy Spirit becomes the active component here because the Holy Spirit's representing Jesus in his absence. But it's still the mind of Christ that we're dealing with and learning. And the church age is launched on the basis of the negative volition of the Jews. And of course, it was the mission. It was his mission to come to the earth and fulfill the plan of God, which is to provide salvation for all men. But the Jews rejected him in the process, and as a result were set aside. So you have this entire parenthesis that we call it, the intercalation of the church, which is where the individual believers are unknown, unsung heroes of history. They're invisible. And in Jesus' role as for the world, his universal function as Savior of mankind, he was invisible. Because that was an invisible heroship. The hours of darkness on the cross, where the victory over Satan was won and the salvation of mankind made possible, was an invisible victory. And our victory association with Jesus during our lifetime, during this period, is invisible. So we are we're invisible heroes. And Jesus was both a visible and an invisible hero. So if you look at the Old Testament and you look at visible heroes, these are the leadership within Israel who were positive, people like David and Moses and others like that, and then you have Jesus in his unglorified humanity in his first advent, who was a visible hero as Messiah, rejected as a visible hero, who then becomes the winner of invisible heroes on the cross. And so then we're tied together with him in association with the church. So that's our identity. That's our mission to the planet, is to represent Jesus as the adversities in life permit us to do it. In other words, so it provides us with a venue to represent Jesus Christ. Now, our role is not quite the same, because we are permitted to stand our ground, and God may or may not come through for us in the way we think that he might, because he doesn't always. But our job isn't to be the Savior of the world either. So he sometimes will come through for us, and And he does for client nations, often if there's enough positive volition within the client nation, so the client nation can be perpetuated. So it'll be interesting to see how things go in our country as we go forward here. It seems like God is saving the day. God's word creates capacity for the believer to trust in God to work on their behalf, even when they don't understand it. And of course, you have to realize a lot of understanding is recognizing where we are. Remember, we're in the devil's world. We're not of it. So it's at war with us. And if it loved Jesus, and it didn't, it will love us. So we should not expect to be loved. We're not wanted here. We have to realize that that's the status quo. So Satan doesn't need us. He would prefer us not to be here because we're not helping him any. We're actually causing him ultimately to go to the lake of fire because we're confounding the sentence that God has already given him. We're just putting a nail in that coffin the second time, our testimony is, because we're testifying to the veracity and integrity of God in the midst of undeserved suffering. And the key word there is undeserved. Because the suffering that's really beneficial is undeserved suffering. And that's where we become an invisible hero, in the undeserved suffering. People that deserve to suffer, that's obvious. It's the undeserved suffering that's not so obvious. And when you can hold up under the undeserved suffering because you have confidence in God and a personal sense of destiny, now there you've got some action going on. And of course, that's the basis for our function in faith. So doctrinal viewpoint is what enabled the believers to have this patience to wait on God's timing for Isaiah 40:31, and it's how the winner is created. So the patience is a critical component in the process of applying doctrine. We're going to note this word in our passage in Hebrews, and the words are patience, perseverance, steadfastness, endurance. Those are the words that describe what has to combine with doctrine as we deploy it into our experience to the glory of God. And when you go back down to Revelation 3, you also see patience being a big factor. The patience of the saints in the process of being under the scourge of the earth on occasion. Not always, and we're going to note that the times of adversity are not necessarily that frequent or that long necessarily. So we have lots of time where we can just live at peace, relatively. Not super prosperity, but with enough. And then we have periods of time where there's adversity that's undeserved. Some of it starts out being deserved. But remember, when you rebound, any deserved suffering turns into undeserved suffering at that point. So suffering for blessing. So the issue is suffering for blessing. So we describe this viewpoint that's based on God's word of truth as doctrinal orientation, which is what this is our fourth segment on this. Doctrinal orientation is established when a believer believes and takes place priority in what God's words, aka Bible doctrine, reveals and begins circulating in the stream of consciousness and becomes the basis for their decision making. This is the point of living by means of doctrine. And I noted last time, I think it was something I regularly note, is the fact that the issue is what you believe. Not just that you believe. So there's two components to faith. It's that body of information which is believed, combined with, plus, the believing of it. So just believe is not sufficient because that's ambiguous. Because as we've noted, pistis, which means to believe, and also means what you believe in the objective sense, is a transitive verb. It demands an object. So, if you've ever diagrammed a sentence like that, you have a direct object, and the subject believes in the direct object. That's what's going on here. And so, the direct object in this case is God's word of truth, which is the basis for absolute reality, as we've noted in Hebrews 11. So, what the believer's doing is recognizing that even though their circumstances are an enigma, because they're contradictory to truth, and as a result there's suffering, that enigma is being permitted by God for them to deploy confidence in His Word. So it's a venue for us to deploy doctrine, is the point, and to believe it, even though everything that we see around us contradicts that. Of course, that's what the devil's objective is. The devil's objective is to turn us away from the doctrine, and to cause us to short-circuit the process in some manner or fashion and use some system of arrogance or emotional skills to attempt to resolve the problem in our own power, rather than waiting on God to come through for us in His power. And, of course, the God's mandate through the Word is to stand firm in the Word no matter what. Because in the end, it's the Word that matters, not the outcome. Our specific outcome as far as the details of life is not as important as the doctrine. That's one of the most important things that you can get in your head. In fact, if there's any area that Christianity has failed, it's that. Because, or not just Christianity, but basically any system, that people end up thinking that they're more important than the principles. But that's not true. The principles are more important than the people. Now, that's not saying that the people aren't important, but they have to recognize their place in the process. And the people are a means to an end. In fact, the entire creation is a means to an end. And doctrine is an end in itself. So, in fact, you have to realize the segregation is that the doctrine is God and the creature is the creation. So which is more important, the creation or the creator? Well, that's simple, but hard maybe to actually go with, because that means that what the creator says is more real than what the creature is experiencing, especially when it seems like it's a contradiction. And that's the challenge. So the devil causes people to go for the creature over the creator. And that's what Romans 1 is all about. When they knew God, they left off their knowledge of God and pursued the agenda of the creature rather than pursuing the agenda of the creator. That's the essence of it. And all of the failures that associate with that are related to that segue from focusing on the preeminence of the creator as compared to the creature. And that's where we as a nation are. I mean, if you look at the progressive ideology, it's all related to, if you boil it all down to its bottom line, and you boil everything off, all the details, it ends up making a God out of the creature. See, that's the essence of progressivism. Because, oh, it's so bad, these people don't deserve having all these problems, blah, 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 blah. Irrelevant. The issue is, does it violate the principles of the Creator? That's the only issue. So, that's where it fails. And, of course, what happens is people, in essence, what's happening there is the failure of the prosperity test. Because people have so much good stuff happening because of the positive volition to God, and His grace is overwhelming them. But then their head is turned away from the source of the grace to what they have received. And then rather than seeking to relate to the giver, they're relating to the gift. And their whole agenda becomes one of trying to preserve the gift rather than looking to the creator, the source. And that's the problem. And so that's where, so if you look at progressivism in general, and it's really the same thing that happened in all these countries that failed. Not exactly like it's here today, but very similar. The creation takes precedence over the creature. And the point of the creator, I should say. The creation takes precedence over the creator. And the point of doctrinal orientation is to constantly bring us into focus on the creator, in spite of the obfuscation that's existing in the world. And the devil does that on purpose. He creates as much obfuscation as he can so that we can't perceive the reality of the situation. In other words, we're deceived. Or, should I more accurately say, we deceive ourselves because we disorient to the doctrine. We forget it. We don't recall it. And it's not as clear to us as it should be in our thinking. In Romans 4:12, we see the principle of doctrine and the power. For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. We noted that as the Makaira. Piercing to the separation of the soul and the spirit, both the joints and the marrow, able to evaluate the thoughts and motivations of the heart. And it says thoughts and intents in the New American Standard, which is good. The point is, it's looking, this is where the crux of spirituality lives, right here. It's a product of what you think and why you think what you think. It's all about why. Not the what. Not that the what's not important, it's just a secondary factor. Because if the why is right, the what will always be right. unless there's some failure, a sin which can happen, because people do have sin natures. But generally speaking, if the what is right, if the why is right, the what will work out. And God's after changing our hearts, so He's changing our why, so that the what works out. And He's on the long road. So he's not concerned, because as Paul said, we shouldn't sin that grace abound. But the issue isn't sin. The issue is Jesus. So there's sufficient grace to deal with whatever failure it takes to get you to the why. That's the point. So we're not to be all anxious about failure. We're to be more concerned with Jesus and His provision for our failure. That's the focus. So the focus is grace in the context of truth. And grace tags along with truth. They're joined at the hip. You can't have one without the other. And we've noted how grace targets truth. But on the flip side, grace also enables truth. Because grace is the space that God gives us to change our thinking. Titus said it. Grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and all wrongdoing. It's not the doctrine that teaches us that. Not the doctrine comes into play. But the real component there is the grace of God that provides us with the opportunity to make the change of thinking. Now, that's a big segue between the Old and the New Testament, really, when you get right down to it. People look at the Old Testament and say, well, that God in the Old Testament was mean. Well, no, He wasn't. He's the same, He's Jesus. Alright? So He ain't mean. He's just explaining, remember, God's Word is revealed progressively. So in the Old Testament, what was revealed first were the principles. The principles. So you get the law and all these various facets, and you also recognize the purpose for this was to separate Israel from the nation so that the seed of the woman could be propagated without contradiction. That was a big component to that choice, that layout. But so the doctrine is laid out first. And then Jesus comes and He modifies. He doesn't really modify, but He reveals an aspect of the doctrine that wasn't revealed as clearly in the Old, which is why you have the law came from Moses, but grace and truth came from Jesus Christ. You see, so the law was given to show that God was perfect, that He was holy, just, and good. So the law is holy, just, and good. But the law doesn't explain how we're to be holy, just, and good. And what people did was fail to recognize the purpose of the law, and they attempted to make it a means of becoming righteous, rather than recognizing it for what it was simply a mechanism where God was explaining the failure of man. I mean, people think, you ask yourself the question, was the law given to make there be less sin? If you answer yes to that question, you're wrong. The law was given to make more sin. Because when there was no law, there was no sin. Think about that. The only sin in the garden was don't eat of that tree. After that, up until the flood, there was no rules except don't murder. And the only reason there wasn't that was that rule was because Cain killed Abel. And he didn't even get put to death for it. In fact, there was a curse put on Cain so that if someone else killed him, they would die. So it's not what people think it is. It's the opposite. The law was given to magnify sin. More. Now, does it mean we should do more? No, it doesn't mean that. It just shows us what sin is. The point of the law was to show us how we could not keep it to be good. And Romans 3:8 tells us the answer to that question. Or 8:3, I should say. But the law could not do, weak as it was from the old sin nature. God did by sending His Son. What's that all about? Grace. See, Jesus was perfect for us, and He provides the space that God can give us in grace to adjust to His integrity. That's the point of it. So again, the law is not given. Legalistic people would say, well, the law was meant to minimize sin. No, it's the opposite. The law was meant to maximize sin. Or at least display it to the maximum. Because it didn't really change anything. The fact that someone made a law about something didn't make it happen, stop happening. It just made people aware that it was a bad thing. It didn't change their activities. And you look at what's going on outside. They keep making more and more laws. And so you got more and more people that are breaking the law. And they're never going to stop. Lawmaking doesn't fix the problem. And Romans 8 tells us that. It's not about fixing the problem through the law. The way you fix the problem is by grace and mercy. Which is why ultimately God's love through His grace and His mercy encompasses the whole thing and overwhelms it. Because what God was able to do in Christ was more than sufficient to encompass the entire every category of failure for the entire human race. So in the end, His love encompasses it. And it doesn't mitigate the fact, though, that righteousness and justice are demanded. Because Jesus complied with that. And that's the basis of the compliance. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin as our substitute, that we might become the righteousness of God by believing in Him, is the essence of what that verse says. So faith in Christ means we receive the righteousness of God, which is the coin of the realm for dealing with God. So doctrinal orientation brings you to awareness of this. And so you can differentiate between what the real purpose of the law was, and the real issue is why. Because if the why is right, the what will follow. Last time we were looking at the example of the application of the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration in Hebrews 10:35-38, where it says, and remember, they're talking to the believers in Jerusalem that had a serious problem moving away from the ritual plan and all the emotionalism associated with that. The holy days, the feast days, all the rules and regs. The culture. Basically, remember, the Jews have a culture. They still do. The culture of the Jews has preserved to them to this day. It makes them identifiable to this day. Now, not all Jews comply with this, but there still are some that do. And as long as there are, that group of individuals is identifiable. So there's a unique culture associated with the rules and regs of the Old Testament. And that was exactly what God had in mind because of the seed of the woman. Of course, now that's not an issue. I mean, you can choose to do that stuff, but don't think that it's helping your relationship with God. Because you can do any of that stuff you wish, as long as it doesn't violate God's word. And it doesn't, because Jesus did it. All right, He kept it all perfectly. So you can do that, but you don't make it's not the issue. The law isn't the issue with your relationship with God. It's Jesus it is. That's what you got to realize here. The problem they have is they make the law the issue, and so Abraham's their homie, not Jesus. Okay, that's the problem. Or Moses maybe. So generally, it's Abraham that they tie to. But whatever. That just tells you that they don't understand because they rejected Jesus when He came as the Messiah. Had they accepted Him, we'd have a whole different story going down here. So we have them throwing. These guys were believers, though. That's the thing we have to realize. And they were throwing away the doctrine of the church because they didn't get it. So the writer of the Hebrews is attempting to cut through that, which is very hard, and bring them into an alignment with the grace policy of God for the church. That's what he's trying to do. And remember, Paul was the apostle of the grace policy of God to the church. So they says, do not throw away as worthless your confidence which keeps on having rich distribution of blessing. So the point is confidence in Jesus, confidence in the Word of God was going to keep on blessing, causing them to have continuous blessing. And they were under various big time adversity there too. Remember that towards the end, Hebrews is written late. You're talking Judea is getting close to the fifth cycle of discipline. They were already under the fourth. Remember, think about the cycles of discipline. The fourth cycle of discipline is when your enemy comes in and takes over and runs a show that allows you to have your own autonomy. All right? Fifth cycles of discipline is when they come in and they drag you off and kill you or haul you off and put you in some other place. You know, it's interesting that, it's not an interesting aside, it's interesting that the nations of Europe, for the most part, don't practice the principles associated with the fifth cycle discipline. But the nations on the east side do. In fact, they still do. Because the principle, when Babylon and Persia and those people came in and conquered a nation, they would take the people who lived in the nation, move them out, and move other people into that land. Well, I guess I shouldn't quite say entirely. The communists do it. the communist, that's one of their things to do. If the communists take over and they have opposition within the area, they will relocate people from one part of the nation to another part of the nation to eliminate the connection to the area. In other words, the cultural factors associated with it. I mean, I recall this having discussed it with someone who went through the Albanian communist revolution. That's what they did. So they actually moved people from one part of the nation to another part, and the people from one part of the, and they actually put the police people, the people who were enforcing the laws, were from the opposite place too. So you had no familial connections, no homey connections to the location. So people were completely locked into complying with the mandate of the Gestapo. Okay. But this was common in the eastern side. Babylon did this and the Persians did this. And they did it to, in Jeremiah's day, they were doing that. They were relocating the majority of the Jewish people into the Babylonian area, and they were relocating people from other areas back into the area where the Jews were, which is where the Samaritans came from. Because they were people who were relocated back in from other places. So, you know, that what that does is it completely destroys the cultural connections, which is what they want because they're trying to destroy the will of the people. I mean, you can think about what would happen here. If someone actually tries to come in and impose their will on us, and they don't do something like this, they're all dead people. Because everybody will, they'll be targets. Everybody will be shooting at them. Continuously. There's too many guns around for them not to have a problem with that. I don't care how powerful they are. You gotta be able to find everybody. Good luck. So they'd have to do something like that here to implement their plan. So that's the way they take over. That's why the communists did it in Albania, and I think they probably did it in other places like in China. So anyways, these people were being addressed were the Jewish believers in Jerusalem at the time, which was 67 AD. We're talking 3 years until the city gets taken down. They had thrown Bible doctrine away as worthless, as we saw recorded in Acts 28, 25 to 27. This is where Paul and them had their final face-off. And Paul, at this point, after this, goes west. He says, screw this. I got news for this. Well, he should have done it already. God told him, get out of here. My son was here, and they didn't accept him, so don't expect they're going to accept you, because you ain't nobody. But, you know, that's the way people are in their emotional sensitivities. They want to go fix the problem. Well, there was no fixing that problem. And so it talks about it. These people say, they came to verse 25 says they came to parting words. The Holy Spirit has rightly spoken through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers. This is what Paul said about these folks. Says these people say you will keep hearing but you won't get it. You will keep seeing but you won't see. The heart of this people has become dull, and whether their ears they cannot hear. And they have closed their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. But they weren't going there. See, that's the problem. So they had believed in Jesus, they recognized him for who he was, but they did not follow the doctrine, is the point. At this point. Now, maybe they had 3 more years to get their act together. Alright? So it's very likely that they did come around, or at least many of them did. The ones that didn't all died. You know, that was, if you were there when Rome came in there, they did do it there. See, but Rome's policy was not to relocate people. They would take over, and they would allow a group of individuals to remain independent under the aegis of Rome. So you had all these various provinces of Rome that were comprised of nations that had been conquered, that still retained their unique identities and their unique practices as a nation. And Rome was good with that as long as they rendered to Caesar what was Caesar's, which was a certain amount of taxes and, you know, you don't go messing around and causing big riots and stuff like that. Well, the Jews didn't listen. So they had this parade of people like Pilate coming down to try and force the rules, and Pilate was the last straw. He was a good bud of the emperor. Well, Titus, who became the emperor. well, Vespasian, who became the emperor, and Titus was his kid. So the point is that he was in the inner circle, and he was the last guy that was going to go down there and try to fix these people. And it didn't fix. So they had another rebellion, and that was it. The last straw was busted, and it was over for them. And they actually were destroyed and carried away. Because they haven't been back since until now. Well, 1947. And finally, we got a president who actually honors his word and makes Jerusalem the legitimate, recognizes Jerusalem as the capital of Israel, which is good. It's a good thing. It's going to cause some grief, but it's good to stick your finger in their eye, and he's pretty good at that. I like it. He needs to take all of his hands and stick all of his fingers in their eyes simultaneously. Maybe they'll really get the point. He's in the process of doing that, I think. We'll see. Let's hope. So this happened because God's ritual plan for Israel was more important to them than God's protocol plan for the church. Their scale of values was distorted. This was the result that they rejected God's word of truth regarding God's protocol plan. Verse 35, the Greek word translated your confidence is parousia, that not only refers to confidence, it actually refers to the doctrine in the soul that's the source of the confidence. So this looks back to the cause of this, the reason you have confidence. It's not, see, confidence doesn't exist in a vacuum. Confidence exists because you believe something. Faith, hope, love. Hope is the middle one. That's confidence. Hope equals confidence. So, remember, the word elpis, Greek word elpis, is hope. And the word elpis means absolute confident expectation. So what confidence is, or what elpis is, or what hope is absolute confidence that the doctrine, the faith, is true. It goes right back to our word pistis. And the fact that you believe the truth. See, when you believe the truth, you're connected to the truth, and guess who is truth? Jesus. God is truth. Alright? So when you're connected to truth, you're in a good place. So that's the challenge, to be connected with the truth as much as possible. We all have our issues, but that's where we end up, that's where we want to be, is connected with the truth as much as we can. So this word doesn't simply take confidence out by itself and set it out on the table. It takes the context of confidence and why you have it and where it comes from. And the reason you have it is because of faith, doctrine. All right, that's what it's taken into view. So, confidence is a good translation of the word, but the confidence being described is not produced by natural human ability; it's produced by God, because it's based on the immutability of God's word. So, there's a doctrinal rationale. God is immutable. What's that mean? He doesn't change. So, when He says what He's going to do, He's going to do it. Now, He may take a long time getting around to it. But if He does, He's got a reason for that. I mean, why is there a delay in this whole process of bringing justice to the circumstances? Well, there's something going on that's bigger than the immediate circumstances. That's the only reason you'd let that happen. Normally, you're right in there fixing it. But He's not. So there's something going on behind the scenes that we don't see right off. Well, the Scripture tells us what's going on behind the scenes that we don't see right off. It's the angelic conflict. Okay, so He's not in here fixing this problem right now because He's delegated authority to this earth to Satan, his enemy. Or actually, He's allowed Satan to usurp it from Adam, who He gave it to. And so we're here in the context of that reality. Now, when Jesus showed up the first time, His mission was, the Jews wanted Him to come and fix it. That's what they're after. Kingdom, kingdom, kingdom. That's all that they could ever say. Even the disciples got locked into that. But that wasn't His mission. His mission was salvation. So He had to fix the salvation problem before the kingdom. Next time He shows up, believe me, there's going to be some justice. These people that think the God of the Old Testament was mean, ain't seen nothing. When He shows up, the second advent, it's going to make that look like a party. First of all, there's going to be tons and tons and tons of dead people. I mean, like almost everybody is going to be dead. Anybody that's not a believer is going to be dead. That's called the baptism of fire. Okay? Just imagine what happened with the flood. That was water. This time it's fire. And Jesus is going to personally do that baby. And so if you aren't a believer in Jesus Christ at that point, it's straight to the lake of fire, basically. There's a short stop in hell, but whatever. Tartarus. Because it's 1,000 years. But that's where you're going, right then and there, bang. Because this millennium starts with what? All believers. No unbelievers on the planet at that point. So you think that the Old Testament was hard? The millennium at the beginning is going to be harder. Because he's coming back with what? What's it described as? A rod of iron. And he's going to use it. And it's because people rejected what? Grace. That's why. So again, the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New are the same guy. It's just a question of how are you looking at his policy? It's no difference. The righteousness of God has to be fulfilled. The justice of God will execute it. The grace of God and his love will have found a way to deal with that problem. But the issue with there is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have rejected that, you are in a world of hurt. The wrath of God abides on those individuals. That's what the Word of God tells us. And when he shows up at his second advent, it will be wrath. Literally. Because there's going to be a lot of dead people. The first thing is going to be those armies there in the ghetto. I mean, blood's going to be as high as the bridle of a horse. You know, for 100 square miles. It's a lot of dead people. So, whatever. So once you become a member of God's royal family by believing in Jesus Christ, your confidence is based on the power of God's word or Bible doctrine that is resident in your soul, so they are being told not to throw away their confidence in Bible doctrine. So by extension, their confidence derives from God's word, and so the issue is for them to have awareness of and belief in, faith in the word, which their confidence in doctrine keeps. So their confidence keeps. The word keeps is the present linear tense that describes a condition that's assumed to be perpetually existing, so it's taken for granted as an existing reality. So it's a keep on doing simple content. Most present tenses are in this idea. It's a continuous reality. It's, in this case, it's assumed to be true, and it's, that becomes the basis for our discussion from that point forward. The active voice, confidence in doctrine, is the subject, and it produces the action of the verb. Indicative mood is a statement of fact that states that confidence in doctrine that you have, keep on having and holding. So you are holding on to your confidence because you have the doctrine. Which is, again, this is prioritizing the value of doctrine. It's the basis for everything. Remember, faith, hope, and love, the substrate of everything is faith. That's the thing that goes underneath everything. And then up from that, next level up is hope. The next level up is love. But the bottom line, the baseline of the whole process is faith. And that's tied to the immutability of God. The faithfulness of God. The veracity. All the essence of God rationale. So you keep on doctrine, having doctrine means you keep on taking it in. You keep on holding to doctrine and holding, and in the holding of doctrine you not only continue to take it in, but the more you take it in, the more doctrine you have, so the more you're able to use. So you have this, again, as doctrine builds on doctrine. So the more you have, the more you can obtain. This is the principle of God gives more to those who have more. And he gives less to those who have less. It's just the opposite of what the world thinks. The world thinks that you should take from those who have more and give it to those who have less. Well, that's not the way God works. It's contrary to what the world thinks. You take away from those who have less and you give to more. The guy that has more. That's what happened. Think about it. Go back to the parable of the talents. What happened to the guy who put his talent in a handkerchief and hid it under a rock? That talent went to the guy that had 10. You take it away from him. Why? He does not have capacity to use it. The guy had 10 had the most capacity to use what he was given, so he was given more. That's the principle. So God gives more to those who have more and less to those who have less. That's an interesting principle to understand. And that's especially true of doctrine, because that's really what matters, because everything else falls into line if you get that straight. So, but the principle is this. I mean, it doesn't mean, see, God also guarantees to provide everybody what they need. especially as believers. But if you're in the blessing category, once you get into the super grace categories, it's more to the guy that has more and take it away from the guy that has less if you have to do that. I mean, God doesn't really have to do that, but the principle is explained. The reason for that is the person who had less was unable to use what he had. So it was going to waste. He says, you should have at least put it in the bank and got interest on it. You put it under a rock. You hid it in a mattress. It was no good to you or me or anybody else. So the guy was condemned for the fact that he did this. Now, if you understand the doctrine of salvation, and if these guys are believers, remember the context of this wasn't New Testament, but let's say it was, he was saved, but as through what? Fire. So he's saved, but he got nothing going with him into eternal state. He's naked. All right? So that's the principle there. So anyways, the more you have, the more you get. Because the more doctrine you can understand, the more other doctrine can stick. Your frame of reference for doctrine increases as you have more doctrine. And you can speak for that for yourself. The more you have, the more you learn, the more you take it in, the more you have capacity to receive it when it's communicated again. And in fact, you go back and listen to the same material over again, you'll get even more out of it because it was there and you didn't see it. If you listen to a class done more than one time, you'll find that. You heard it once and you received it in the context that you had in your head at the time you saw it, heard it. Okay, so there's a certain amount of information that was communicated that stuck because you had affinity with it and it lined up with the thinking you had that you could take, and you took that with you. Okay, well, 3 months later you go back and listen to that same class and you're going to find that there's more that was there that you didn't get because you didn't have capacity to receive it then. See, the Holy Spirit's teaching you what you can take. And so that's why doctrine never gets old. Because buried in there is information that takes you along the entire continuum of your spiritual life. So a person who's a spiritual infant will receive what's relevant to them under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And a mature individual will receive what's relevant to them under the ministry of the Spirit. And the mature individual is going to receive a lot more. Because they have more places to retain it. See, that's the principle. So the more you have, the more you take in, the more you're able to use. And keep on having doctrine that has great reward. This is not talking about a future reward. It's true. It is talking about having a great reward in time. So there's different contexts for reward here. And this particular word reward is focusing on an immediate consequence of blessing. So the doctrine is going to accrue to you in such a manner as that you're going to have an immediate monetary reward in this case, in the sense of resources. And that may not be money, because money really is a means to an end. And nobody really cares about money. If you had everything you ever wanted in life, you wouldn't want no money. You wouldn't need it, because you would have everything you wanted. All right. So you get money so you can buy other stuff. Or you think that it's going to help you go in the future to buy more stuff when you need it then. Okay, so you put it in the bank, stuff like that. So the point is, money, though, is simply a means to an end. It's a means of attempting to extend prosperity from one point in time into another time. Or to acquire something that you don't have, that you want, and hopefully somebody else will trade with you with this money. The problem with money is its value isn't fixed. Well, yeah, it's not fixed. No matter what, its value is not fixed. Ask the Dutch people in Holland about their tulips. You know, tulips were so valuable back in the 1600s. They built an empire on it. Believe that? It's hard to believe, but they did. And they actually carried it out for quite a ways until England beat them. And that's a cool story. Holland had the courage to just submit. They didn't fight. They just said, okay. We will fall in the line behind you. You be the boss. And they just joined up with England. They lost some land. New York, which used to be New Amsterdam. You know, there's all places all over the place that were Dutch. So South Africa. That was Dutch. That was Holland. That's where that came from. That became English. Lots of places all over the world became English because England took over Holland and Holland just said, yes, sir. Because they beat them in a battle in the North Sea. And they didn't fight the battle. But they kept a few places. They got Aruba. They got Curaçao, wherever it is down there. And they got Bonaire. three islands, and they got that place down there on the, in South America. So they did actually retain a few places that are still Dutch. Oh, half of St. Martin. Yeah, how about that? The side you go into on a ship, even. How about that? Okay, the other side's French. So anyways, this is cool. That's a neat story. So these people had a wealth that became transient. Worthless. So they knew when that they knew when to fold them, and they knew when to walk away, and they did. Smart people. They were actually connected with most of the people up there in Baltic Sea. In the previous study, we noted that is God's objective to provide super grace blessing to every believer in time. 1 Timothy 2:4. God desires all men to be saved and come to the epinosis, that spirit taught knowledge of the truth. We noted that God targets His Word with super grace blessing. See, that's the point. God connects, the Word of God connects with super grace blessing. The objective is for your spiritual life is super grace blessing, not simply provision. God guarantees He will keep you alive as long as His plan calls for you to be alive. So He will automatically provide you with all of your needs. The point is that this great reward is not being described as not only the future is for right now in the devil's world. See, part of the blessing that accrues to believers that are positive is actually resources. Now, these resources connect to real tangible assets by means of doctrine. So what this means is God is going to convey to you certain assets that are monetary in the sense that they're usable today. And monetary is the best way to explain that, because that's the most flexible of that type of activity, but it doesn't always have to be. It can be inheritance, can be all kinds of stuff, okay? It's just that you get something that you didn't do nothing for. It just shows up. Okay, that's what this is called. This is what the category says. It's a category of stuff that just happens. Verse 35. Back to a great reward. The Greek word adjective mega is translated great is an okay translation, but not the best one, because the word actually means rich. If you look at the original, it's mega, so it's a bunch of definitions here. But it has to do with large, abundant, it has to do with belonging to people with eminence, virtue, power. You know, so it's a thing that has high value, is the point. So it's a rich reward, could be a good way of translating it. It means rich. The word translated reward is mistopodosta. That's a compound word made up of the word misto, meaning wages, that describes a monetary payment, and podidomi, that means to give in an expectation. So here, in essence, what's happening is God, because your positive listen to doctrine, is paying you wages that you don't earn. It just happens. It's because you're connected as a royal family of God member and you've advanced in the doctrine. So this is way beyond normal stuff that you need to, you know, three hots and a cot. Way past that. It's way more than what you would just have the basic needs, which is food, clothing, shelter, and transportation and stuff like that. And the ability to pay your taxes. You know, that's another one that's part of your needs. Guaranteed. That stuff is coming to you no matter what. Because God promises that's coming to you because of who you are. This is beyond that. This tells us that we should expect blessing from God because His Word tells us it's coming when we hold on to the Word, the doctrine. When these words are put together, it means a rich distribution of materialistic blessings. The passage is referring to the materialistic category of super grace that's available to every believer during their life in the devil's world and time. See, a lot of what God does for us is spiritual. The majority of it. And the reason for that is that's where He can give us the biggest reward. Spiritual rewards last forever. They're conveyed in eternity. They'll last for eternity. The stuff that He gives you in time is going to fade away. Because everything in time ultimately fades away. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but My word shall never pass away. So the point is that the stuff we get in time is here and gone. Which is fine. There's a place for that. But the real value is the stuff that doesn't go away. It's the stuff that doesn't get corrupted by rust and mold. You know, that's what He said in Matthew 6. You know, a guy's building a big stuff to fill his barns with wheat and stuff that's going to rot. What good is that? It wasn't much good at all. But besides, he's going to die that night, and that didn't help out either. Somebody else has got it. So, hello? You know, the priority isn't the stuff. It's the word. But God still recognizes that we need stuff. Not by bread alone. Bread is stuff. But by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's what Jesus himself said. And remember, he was not at all worried about money. He gave his money to a thief. He was not worried about money. Because he knew that God would cover any needs he had, and he proved it by having Peter catch fish to pay taxes. Okay? That was what he did. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to study your word and for the confidence it gives us as we recognize it for what it is and believe it. We recognize that this is part of the grace benefits that accrue to your people who have positive volition. So help us to recall and apply this as we face the challenges that challenge our thinking in this regard, and to hold to the reality of what you say and not what other people say. And we thank you now for this. In Jesus' name, amen.